This assertion that was made in the book of Hebrews that Christ is our high priest forever. And it's such an important assertion that we actually are going to do a part two today, all right? And then next week we're going to do a part three, right? There's three parts to this. So last Sunday we examined what the Spirit declared in the epistle to the Hebrews regarding Jesus. And I've shared this before, that the book of Hebrews is like a bridge between the old covenant and the new covenant. And I think it's very important for us who are under the new covenant to understand that bridge. Now, I will tell you, the book of Hebrews is one of the more difficult epistles to understand. You're not really going to get everything the first time you read it. But I can guarantee you, if you go over the material and pray through it, you will gain a greater understanding of just how do we walk across that bridge from the old covenant and to the new covenant and back again. Two great assertions we discovered last Sunday was that the Hebrew writer says, we have a high priest who has ascended into heaven, right? Hebrews 4:14. That every Christian who has placed their faith in Jesus, we can grab on to that assertion and have the confidence that we have a high priest who currently has ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. The other assertion the Hebrew writer makes is that Jesus was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And that designation means he was authorized by God himself. And no one can question any decision that God has made. And we're going to dive more into that second assertion today. But the important thing to understand is that as we read through the Hebrew epistle, we're going to see that there's an underlying tension in what is written. Because there's a teacher who is the person who wrote the Hebrew epistle, and then there are students, there are disciples who he is trying to teach, and he's trying to educate, and he's trying to strengthen. And in any teacher-student relationship, there is always tension. And we're going to read about that tension today. We're going to look at Hebrews 5, verses 7 to 14, and we're going to take a look at Hebrews 6, verses 1 to 12. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. You see the tension right there? In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. Instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and are subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has promised. And we see some of these underlying tensions in these verses. He says, though by this time you ought to be teachers, so you should be further along than what you are right now. He says, it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. He says, you're not really making an effort to try to understand the things I'm talking to you about. He says things like, anyone who lives on milk still being an infant. Milk is easy to drink. It comes in a nice, neat package. You don't have to chew it. You just drink it, and it passes right through the system. But you know, there's a point when the infant is weaned from its mother's milk. Though the infant screams and cries for his mother, responsible parents must teach the child to eat solid food for their bodies to mature. In the same way, the Hebrew writer is appealing to the Christians to start eating solid food. He says, let us move beyond the elementary teachings. You know, in our school system, there's elementary, middle school, high school, college, master's, and then PhD. Similarly, when it comes to spiritual things, there are elementary teachings. And in order for you to go on to the next stage, you have to master those elementary teachings. It's not like in high school where you may have, or in the current education system, you may have an elementary understanding of things. But then because you just get older, you kind of just move on to middle school and high school. That's not how it works with regards to spiritual things. You have to understand the elementary scriptures and the elementary concepts in order to move on to middle school and high school. Of particular interest is the translation in the New American Standard Bible of Hebrews 5:14. He says, but solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Solid food is for the mature. And in this passage, the Hebrew writer is actually saying that it is the Christian who must take responsibility for their spiritual maturation. The Christians were not practicing their faith. And because of their neglect of practice, they remained spiritually immature. Anyone who has played sports in middle or high school knows the importance of practice. The coach will instruct, but the coach will tell the students, you have to go home and practice. My son Jeremy, when he was in middle school and high school, he was training to be on the basketball team. The coach would instruct him, but then Jeremy would spend hours at home and on the court on weekends practicing his jumper and layups. Practice is important in sports, but practice is also important in the spiritual realm as well. We've got to understand that. Now, several years ago, in an interview with a great basketball player, Allen Iverson, and he was one of the greatest point guards in the history of the NBA. But he was asked a question about his participation in team practices. And I am going to play that clip for you right now, because it's important for our discussion.
Anybody tell you that I miss practice. If a coach say I miss practice and y'all hear it, then that's that. I mean, I might have missed one practice this year. But if somebody say he doesn't come to practice, it can be one practice. Out of all the practices this year, that's enough. If I can't practice, I can't practice, man. If I'm hurt, I'm hurt. I mean, simple as that. It ain't about that. I mean, it's not about that at all. You know what I'm saying? I mean, but it's easy to talk about. It's easy to sum it up when you just talk about practice. We sitting here, I'm supposed to be the franchise player, and we're in here talking about practice. I mean, listen, we're talking about practice. Not a game. We're talking about practice. Not a game. Not the game that I go out there and die for and play every game like it's my last. Not the game. We're talking about practice, man. I mean, how silly is that, man? We're talking about practice. I know I'm supposed to be there. I know I'm supposed to lead by example. I know that. And I'm not shoving it aside, you know, like it don't mean anything. I know it's important. I do. I honestly do. But we talking about practice, man. What are we talking about? Practice? We talking about practice, man. We talking about practice. We ain't talking about the game. We talking about practice, man. When you come in the arena and you see me play, don't you? You see me give everything I got, right?
Absolutely.
But we talking about practice right now. We talking about
practice.
Man, look, I hear you. It's funny to me too. It's strange to me too. But we talking about practice, man. We not even talking about the game, the actual game, when it matters. We talking about practice.
There you go. So in that clip, I don't know if many of you saw it, but in that clip, what he's saying is, why are you making a big deal about practice? He kept saying it over and over, we talking about practice, not the game? The Hebrew writer is talking about practice. Okay? We talking about practice. All right? And what does it mean for the Christian to practice? It involves active listening. It involves coming to church mentally prepared, taking notes. You're not gonna remember everything that's talked about if you don't take notes. It's about going home to study what we talked about, reviewing the material that was taught, engaging your mind in learning spiritual truths. I love what the Hebrew writer says. He says, land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed. And so we got to look at ourselves as our minds and our hearts as land that the Holy Spirit is just raining teachings on, right? Nourishing us with heavenly waters. And the expectation is that we got to produce something. You feeling me? That's what I'm getting from this. You want to produce something to show that this land of my mind and my heart is being fertilized and nourished by the Holy Spirit. It is wrong to come to church thinking that you're just at the movies. And you're just being entertained. And you go to a movie, nobody expects anything of you. The Holy Spirit expects something of all of us as we listen to the word. So let's not be hard of hearing. Let's leave the elementary teachings. Let us be the land that drinks the rain from the Holy Spirit and produces good fruit. And let us press on to maturity. Amen? The Hebrew writer, in this passage, in these verses that we're about to read, elevates the importance of God's oath. And we're going to take a look at that. This is heavy-duty stuff here. Okay? He elevates the importance of God's oath. And I'm going to read Hebrews 6, verse 13 to 20. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. What is an oath? An oath is a confirmation of a compact among men guaranteeing the discharge of liabilities. In their disputes, the oath is final for confirmation. In the ancient world, people would make contracts between themselves and would confirm their contract with a verbal oath. In the modern culture, we do not make contracts like this. We make agreements via signed contracts that are legally binding. In the ancient world, there were no established court systems like they are today. And people made agreements and confirmed those agreements with an oath. To make an oath, a person would swear by someone greater than themselves. The Hebrew writer is reminding his readers that God made a promise to Abraham, and since there was no one greater than himself to swear by, he confirmed it with an oath. Now, when the Hebrew writer, whenever you see something like that in the New Testament, he's referring to an event that took place in the Old Testament. And I've said it before, and I will say it again. If ever you encounter something like this, it behooves you to go back to that passage in the Old Testament and look at that scripture for yourself. Don't rely on what I say. Don't go on Instagram or YouTube or whatnot. You go back to the Word. And you check it out for yourself. The Hebrew writer is referring to an event that took place in Genesis chapter 22, and we'll read that for you today. Now, what happened before these verses is that God tested Abraham and told him to sacrifice his son Isaac. And Abraham went and did it, right? And right before Abraham was going to kill his son Isaac, an angel of the Lord appeared and said, don't do it, right? And it says, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself. That's the oath that God made. I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this, was he referring to? Because you were willing to sacrifice your son Isaac. Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. God made an oath to Abraham in those verses. And all those promises were fulfilled. And what the Hebrew writer is saying, you see how great God's oath is? All of what was spoken in Genesis 22 was fulfilled. Abraham's descendants inherited the promised land. Check. His descendants were as numerous as the stars in the sky. Check. And it also says all nations on earth will be blessed because of you. And what that is a prophetic utterance about the coming of Jesus Christ. And through Abraham's offspring, Jesus came. Check. check, check. 100%. Why did that happen? Because God made an oath. The Hebrew writer also makes the claim that that same oath that God made, the same God who made the oath to Abraham, made another oath. Now here's where you got to really follow what the Hebrew writer is saying. He said that same God who made that oath to Abraham, all of which was fulfilled, made another oath in Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are priests forever in the order of Melchizedek." That is Psalm 110. Now, this psalm is one of the messianic psalms, meaning that this is one of the psalms that speak about the coming of Jesus. That psalm is one of the most quoted psalms in the entire New Testament. You've got to understand the significance of that psalm. Jesus himself quoted that psalm. But what the Hebrew writer is saying is in verse 4, it says, "The Lord has sworn." That is an oath. Okay? This is another oath that the Lord has made. He has sworn, and he will not change his mind. You are priests forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, who is he talking about? Jesus. Now, what helps me understand the importance of these things is when I put things together on a timeline. It helps me. You may not kind of be into it, but it really helps me. So, over on the far left, you got the creation, the flood. Now, this is obviously not drawn to scale. Abraham was called, and right in between there, Abraham and Melchizedek had their meeting, which we will read in a minute. Now let's jump. Abraham dies, Joseph is sold to slavery, Joseph dies, and then there's the Exodus, which is when the Israelites were all led out of Egypt, okay? And then after they were led out of Egypt, they received the law, which is the temple worship and, you know, the instructions about the high priest and all the sacrifices and all that stuff. So they received the law. But after the law came the oath. And what the Hebrew writer is saying is that that oath supersedes the law. And we're going to read it next week where Jesus' priesthood did not come out of the law. It came out of the oath. Okay? And for some who's hearing this for the first time, they think, well, what is the importance of this? Trust me, for many years I was asking myself the same question. Why is this so important? But the more I started to understand it, I realized that the Hebrew writer is really helping his audience understand Jesus better. So in the 7th chapter of the Hebrew epistles, the writer spends a great deal of time explaining the significance of the encounter with Abraham and Melchizedek. And the thing that we want to do is actually go back to that encounter. All right? So we're going to read Genesis chapter 14, 1 through 24. And this is where Abraham actually meets Melchizedek. And we're going to learn some important things in this encounter. At the time when Amraphel was king of Shinar, Arioch king of Elasar, Kedolamer king of Elam, and Tidal king of Goyim, These are difficult words to pronounce, but I'm going to work through it. These kings went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, Shemeber, king of Zeobin, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Dead Sea Valley. For 12 years, they had been subject to Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th year, they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Rephaites of Asher Teroth Karnaim, the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Shavev Kiriathim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran near the desert. As they turned back and went to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Adma, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elazar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and they went away. They also carried off Abraham's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. A man escaped and came and reported this to Abraham the Hebrew. Now, Abraham was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abraham. When they heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abraham divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. After Abraham returned from defeating Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, here's where they actually had this encounter. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "With raised hand, I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abraham rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." Okay. It is impossible to overstate the importance of that encounter that we just read. It is, I cannot overstate how important that encounter was. Because remember, it is this encounter that the Hebrew writer is going to establish that Jesus is high priest forever. It is this. This is the only occurrence in the Old Testament where the name Melchizedek is actually written and you actually see an encounter between him and Abraham. Nowhere else is there any encounter with Melchizedek. Abraham risked his life to save his nephew. He didn't know what the outcome of the conflict would be. He didn't go for goods. He went to rescue his nephew Lot. He risked his life to save his nephew. When he comes back from victory, Melchizedek actually blesses Abraham. Melchizedek, he meets Abraham and he says, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand." So Melchizedek blesses Abraham and says, and he comes out with bread and wine, similar to what Jesus did at the Last Supper. So you have to understand there's some connections here between the old and the new. And Melchizedek makes it very clear that the reason why Abraham was successful in this armed conflict was because of God. So Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And then it says that Abraham offered Melchizedek a tenth of everything he acquired. Now this is huge. In those days, when you go to war, the victor of the battle lays claim to all of the possessions. Because in those days, might is right. Okay? And if I come in and I can overpower you, I get everything that you own. And I have a right to possess those things because I've overpowered you. So Abraham is coming back from this battle with all these possessions. And after he receives the blessing, he voluntarily gives a tenth of everything he acquired to Melchizedek. No one was tapping him on his shoulder, as Donald was talking today about me. No one was tapping him on their shoulder saying, hey, come on now, you need to give. No. It was voluntary. Now, I want to bring back up that timeline. Abraham's encounter with Melchizedek came years before the law prescribed the giving of the tenth. So there was no law in Abraham's mind saying, you know what, God said I need to give the tenth. It was nothing like that, right? Abraham voluntarily gave the tenth. And also Abraham gave the tenth after he received the blessing. Remember, Melchizedek blessed him, and then Abraham gives the tithe. Now, the prosperity gospel people got it all wrong. Because what the advocates of prosperity gospel tell people is that you need to give in order to receive something. You give your tithe because you're going to get something back. That's not what we see in the dynamic with Abraham and Melchizedek. Abraham received something. He received a blessing. And in response to the blessing, he gives the tithe. I cannot overstate the importance of that chapter in Genesis chapter 14. Finally, and this to me is crucial. Abraham establishes a boundary of financial integrity between himself and the king of Sodom. Now, let me tell you what actually is happening. We'll just go back to it. The king of Sodom says to him, hey, just give me certain items and keep the rest. And what Abraham is saying is, you take everything. I don't want anything from you. And he says, with raised hand, I have sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abraham rich. I don't even want a shoelace from you. He establishes a boundary of financial integrity between himself and the king of Sodom. And let me tell you something. All Christians need to look at that example of Abraham. Because it is impossible to live in this world without such boundaries. Because somewhere down the line, the desire for financial gain is so strong that many people can harm their faith because they have not established those boundaries. So keep these things in mind as we study Hebrews chapter 7, where the writer will give a more complete understanding of the significance of this encounter. That is all we can cover today. I see that it is 11:45. I went a little bit all over my allotted time, but I'm really proud of you. I'm really proud of you that you stayed awake, that you were engaged. Give yourselves a big hand. Give yourselves a big hand. We're gonna cover some other things later on, but I do want to just close off here with just saying we did some heavy lifting today. We did some heavy lifting, all right? And, you know, when you lift weights, man, you're going to feel it when you go home. So make sure you get a nice warm bath and relax those muscles, all right? Today we studied five passages, right? Hebrews 5, 7 to 14, Hebrews 6, 1 to 20, Genesis 22, 15 to 18, Psalm 110, 1 to 4, Genesis 14, 1 to 24. Next week, we're going to do 7, 8, and 9. I want to encourage you for your homework. Read chapters 7, 8, and 9, and we'll bring this part of the series, Jesus, High Priest Forever, to a close. God bless you all. Amen. Amen. Well, we have a special announcement today. In August of last year, a young lady called